Please take your Bibles and turn with me in Luke's Gospel to chapter 23. We are finally out of Luke 22 and beginning our study of Luke 23. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of Luke 23. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. As Jesus and his followers were making their way from Galilee to Judea, from the north to the south, in order that they might go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, Jesus took the 12 aside, took them to a place along the road, and privately said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Matthew 20, verse 18. So far, that prophecy has been exactly fulfilled. Jesus was betrayed into the hands of the scribes and the chief priest by one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was arrested, bound, and taken to the home of the former high priest of Israel, Annas, as we learn from John chapter 18, verse 24. Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and doctrine. We learn in John 18, 19, and not being satisfied with Jesus' answer, one of the officers slapped Jesus for answering the high priest in the way that Jesus did. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and the current high priest. Joining with Caiaphas to question Jesus were some members of the Sanhedrin. According to Matthew's account, the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. They found none. In other words, they didn't find a credible witness to bring charges against Jesus. Finally, we read in Matthew's account that two false witnesses came forward and testified that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." The temple, of course, that Jesus was talking about was not the temple, Herod's temple in Jerusalem, that magnificent structure that the people of Israel took such delight in and loved so much. No, it was the temple of his own body. Tear that temple down, and in 3 days it would be raised back up. Well, Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath and charges him to tell them if he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, of course, testifies that he is. Now, last week we noted some of the many violations of Jewish law that were committed during these two trials. These violations include the following. The proceedings took place at the high priest's home and not in the temple. Secondly, trials were not permitted at night and both the trial before Annas and the trial before Caiaphas were at night. They were not permitted on a feast day. And what feast was being observed at this time? It was the feast of Passover. The Sanhedrin were not permitted to originate charges, but to adjudicate only those brought before it. Had any charges been brought by anyone other than the Sanhedrin against Jesus? No, there had not been. Jesus was tried without a defense. The questioning of Jesus was an attempt to lead Jesus to incriminate himself, an effort forbidden by Jewish law, just as the Fifth Amendment to the United States Constitution does today. Finally, the verdict came in the space of one day when 2 days were required for a capital offense. Clearly, these men were not interested in justice. They had something far different in mind, and they were willing to do whatever it would take to condemn Jesus and to sentence him to death. They were even willing to violate their own law, their own code that they were to follow in bringing just judgments. Now, while Jesus was being held by the temple guards after his trial with Caiaphas and some of the Sanhedrin, he was mocked and beaten. He was abused by those guards who blindfolded him and challenged him to prophesy who it was that was striking him. Caiaphas accused Jesus of committing blasphemy. And those men, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the temple police, were guilty of doing the very thing they charged Jesus with, because they, by their actions and by their mocking Christ, were blaspheming against God. As soon as it was day, to give an air of legitimacy, the Sanhedrin proceeded to hold a daytime meeting in which the essentials of the night meeting were repeated and confirmed. The whole council was together, and they questioned Jesus and demanded of him if he was the Christ. And they asked the follow-up question, "Are you then the Son of God?" Jesus responded to those charges, saying that they were right, that he is both the Christ and the Son of God. Matthew 20, verse 19, tells us that Jesus, after being delivered up to the chief priest and the scribes, that they would deliver him to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what we see happening in our text this morning. The three Jewish trials of come to an end. A verdict has been reached. Jesus is guilty. He was condemned to die because of his supposed blasphemy. And now the whole multitude of them, that is the whole Sanhedrin, 71 members, were now gathered together, and they led him to Pilate. Now there are two remarkable things I want you to see in relationship to what the Sanhedrin did. First of all, the Sanhedrin got up as one man and went to Pilate. So the Sanhedrin at this point were unified. They were all agreed that Jesus Christ had committed blasphemy and was worthy of death. And since they couldn't put him to death, they were going to take him to Pilate. Now, what is remarkable about the fact that the Sanhedrin were so united at this point is that the Sanhedrin rarely was united in relationship to anything. Because you remember, there were Pharisees and Sadducees that made up the Sanhedrin, and they had some really serious theological disagreements that were so disruptive and divisive that Paul himself on one occasion took advantage of that dissension within those two groups, within the Sanhedrin itself. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 6, "And when Paul perceived," because he was standing before the council, "when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, that no angel, nor spirit. That is why they were sad, you see." A bad attempt at humor. "But the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a loud outcry. The scribes of the Pharisees, party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" So we see an example of the dissension that existed between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. A theological division, if you will. And that same group of men collectively, unitedly, were now taking Jesus to Pilate. And that's the other remarkable thing, that they were taking Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate, whom they despised. They hated Pilate. They hated Pilate, first of all, because Pilate was a Roman and he had authority over them. And if you know anything about the Israelite nation at that time, they were chafing under Roman rule. But now, the Sanhedrin, these men who so despised Roman authority, they were taking Jesus to a Roman governor. And to a Roman governor that seemed to delight in antagonizing the Jews whom he so despised. On one occasion, history tells us, reversing the policy of earlier Roman governors, Pilate made a grand entrance by marching his troops into Jerusalem, carrying the standards bearing images that the Jews viewed as idolatrous. The populace protested vehemently against what they viewed as sacrilege, and Pilate ignored their protest and ordered them, upon pain of death, to stop the protest. But they called Pilate's bluff and dared him to carry out the threat of execution. And Pilate then backed off of his threat. Pilate, on another occasion, took golden shields into Jerusalem and fixed them on the walls of the temple. Shields that had the names of Roman deities, of Roman gods on them. And of course, the people of Israel were appalled that he would do such a thing, and he only removed them after someone with more authority than he threatened him. On another occasion, Pilate enraged the Jews by taking money that was given in the temple and using it to build an aqueduct into Jerusalem. And so, again and again, Pilate seems to delight in poking his finger in the eyes of the Israelites. And they despised him. Pilate was not only someone who was arrogant and proud and cynical. He was also brutal. Philo, quoting a letter from Agrippa first to Caligula. And you know how bad those two men were. How brutal those two kings were, particularly Caligula, calls him inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. A man who repeatedly inflicted punishment without previous trial and committed ever so many acts of cruelty. Again, I can't impress upon you enough how much the Jews hated Pilate because of his brutality, because of his delight in antagonizing them. And yet, so determined were they to put Jesus to death that they not only violated their own law, they were now taking Jesus to a despised Roman governor. Now, Luke gives us a very brief account of what happened when Jesus was taken to Pilate by the Sanhedrin. In order to help us fill out the details, we need to go to John chapter 18. I don't want you to turn there this morning, but I just want to remind you of some of the things we find in John chapter 18 in relationship to Jesus standing before Pilate. As Jesus stood before a Pilate, probably in Herod's palace, because his palace would ordinarily be in Caesarea. And why was he not in Caesarea, but in Jerusalem at this time? Well, it was because the Passover was going on. There were a lot of Jews that had come to Israel for the Passover. It was a time when the feelings of Jewish nationality ran very high, and there was always the threat of an insurrection. And so the governor was there in order to see that there was no disturbance in the peace during the time of Passover, and that no insurrection was instigated. And if one was, then it could be quickly put down. And so he was there to secure that Passover was a peaceful festival. And we read in John chapter 18 that because it was the Passover and the men of the Sanhedrin hadn't yet eaten the Passover meal, that they had already cleansed themselves ceremonially. And when they got to Pilate's residence in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, they wouldn't go in. They wouldn't go in because they thought that entering into a Gentile's home would make them ceremonially unclean. Now imagine that. Think about that. These men who were so concerned to be ceremonially clean so that they could take and eat the Passover and celebrate the Passover. These men violated Jewish law. These men had bound Christ. These men had led Christ to Pilate in order that Jesus might be condemned by the Roman governor and put to death. These men were taking an innocent man to a Roman king that innocent man might die. They were committing one of the worst acts of human history. But oh, brothers and sisters, they were ceremonially clean. Nothing to worry about, right? Everything to worry about in relationship to what they were doing. Well, in deference to their scruples, Pilate, John records, went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" In other words, Pilate was asking, what is this man charged with? And according to John chapter 18, verse 30, they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. In other words, they were saying to Pilate, Pilate, you need to trust us. This is a bad man. This is a horrible man, a wicked man who is guilty of many crimes. And that is why we are bringing him to you. Pilate, you can take our word for it. This man is worthy of death. You see, what they wanted was Pilate to rubber stamp their decision and carry out their verdict without asking any questions as to what the charges were. Annoyed by their flippant, arrogant, disrespectful response to his formal request for the charges against Jesus, Pilate fired back at them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Any issues they had with Jesus, Pilate was sure, were of no concern to him. If they had a problem with Jesus, then they need to take care of that problem themselves. But you see, there is one big hang-up. And they said this to Pilate, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And that's what we're here for. This is a bad man. He's an evil man. He deserves to be put to death. But we can't do that. So Pilate, you need to do that for us. Well, they quickly realized that if they told Pilate why they brought Jesus and wanted him put to death, that Pilate wouldn't care. Pilate wouldn't care that Jesus committed blasphemy. That was a Jewish thing. It was no concern to him. And so they come up with three charges. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the King. The accusations really amount to a charge of treason. Many commentators think that the first charge is likely general and is likely used as an introduction to the following two charges that are more specific. The second and the third charges would be an explanation of how Jesus perverted the nation. And just how did Jesus, according to them, pervert, lead astray the nation? Now you notice that it's paying taxes to Caesar, or not paying taxes to Caesar, it is also that he has said that he himself is a king. And at least the second of those charges was a falsehood. It was a lie. Because Jesus never in his teaching, nor in his actions, did ever Jesus teach that Israelites shouldn't pay taxes to Roman authorities. In fact, you remember on one occasion, spies were sent to Jesus to test him, and this was their question: is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Luke 20, verse 22. And the Lord responded, saying this, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So in other words, pay your taxes. That's your obligation. That's your duty. And then we find in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, that Jesus himself paid taxes. And so he was not perverting the Jewish nation, forbidding them to pay taxes to Roman authorities. Rather, he was teaching that they had a responsibility to pay those taxes. Now, that not only were these charges false, but they were also disingenuous. When did these men in the Sanhedrin become so concerned about the Israelites obeying Roman authority? They themselves had very strong anti-Roman sentiments. They themselves, if Jesus had taught that they weren't to pay taxes, would have said, "Right on, brother, we're with you." But that's not what Jesus taught. These guys were pretending that they were concerned about obedience to Rome. And they weren't concerned about that at all. And then there's the charge that he has said he is the Christ, the King. Now, if that charge were true in the way that they meant it, then that would be something that Pilate would be most interested in. But you find that when Jesus responds to Pilate in John chapter 18, he reminds Pilate that his kingdom is no threat to Pilate's reign or to Herod or to the Caesars, because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a kingdom of this world. And he said, the proof is that if my kingdom were a kingdom like you're thinking about, then my disciples would fight. But my disciples are not fighting. Where's my army? You see an army here with me? There's no army at all. Jesus was not leading a rebellion against the king of Rome or against Roman authority and government. Jesus was not a rebel. Jesus was indeed a king. That's what is emphasized in Luke's gospel, is it not? That's why Luke takes such pains to give us the genealogy in Luke chapter 2 of Jesus to prove that he was in the line and from the lineage of King David. God had promised a Davidic king to reign over Israel forever and ever. And in Luke's gospel, Luke is pointing us to the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of that promise made to David. He is the Davidic king, the forever king. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not like an earthly, worldly kingdom. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and his men would fight, yes, but how would they fight? Not with weapons of warfare. They would fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. A different kind of warfare. Jesus goes on to tell Pilate that he came into this world not to free Israel from Roman authority, but what did he come into the world for? He came into the world, he tells Pilate, to testify of the truth. And then you remember Pilate's famous response, what is truth? Well, Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus' reply was simply, it is as you say. Or you say rightly that I am a king. Jesus is a king. But not the kind of king that is a threat to Roman authority. And that's why Pilate then announces his verdict to the Sanhedrin. And what is that verdict? I find no fault in him. I find nothing for which this man should be held and put to death. Now, ordinarily, in a situation like that, the trial should be what? Should be over. Done. Prisoner released. But it wasn't. Pilate, when he tells the Sanhedrin of his verdict, The Sanhedrin become more fierce, we read in verse 5, and say to Pilate, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard the word Galilee, his antenna went up, and he goes, aha, here's my way to get rid of this whole mess. If he's from Galilee, the authority in Galilee is Herod. I'll ship him off to Herod, and that way I won't have to do anything. In other words, I'm going to kick the can down the road. And that is exactly what he did. Next week we'll look at the Lord's trial before Herod, and then we'll look at his second trial before Pilate. He's going to come a second time before Pilate, and we'll see what happens then. Let me point out a few things to you this afternoon to take home. One of them is this. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, that Jesus, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Are you a king? And Jesus answered, it is as you say. In other words, yes, I am a king. Jesus is not only a prophet, Jesus is not only a priest, Jesus is also a king. Jesus is the Davidic king. Jesus is the eternal king. Jesus would be the one who would be raised up from the dead. He would ascend into heaven, and he would sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He is the King. And he remains King. In our confession, we confess that Jesus Christ is the King and head of what? He is the King and head of the church. And the church has an obligation, because he is its King and its head, to submit to his royal rule and authority. And where do we find the instruction that our King would give to us as to how the church is to conduct itself? We find his instruction given to us in his word. And so we are to submit ourselves as a church to the authority of King Jesus as we find it in his word. And because he is the King, we submit ourselves wholly and entirely to his kingship, to his rule, to his reign over the church. But the second thing I would point out to you this morning is that Jesus was condemned by ecclesiastical authority and found wanting. And we find the same thing happening throughout history. We find the same thing happening in our own day and age. I've told you the story of J. Gresham Machen before in relationship to the forsaking of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechism that was taking place by the Northern Presbyterian Church in his day. And when Machen confronted their slipping off into heterodoxy, into heresy, into apostasy, when he spoke, they turned against him and his own denomination, deposed him from the ministry, and excommunicated him. Why? Because he was standing up for the truth that was expressed in God's word and through our confession. And the ecclesiastical authorities condemned him and deposed him. Then there's a split in the Northern Church. It splits into into half, and there's then a northern and southern church, and after a while the same thing takes place in the southern church, and then so the southern church splits, and now we have the PCA, and now we find the PCA drifting. And we find not only in the Presbyterian church theological issues that are alarming, we also find it in other churches as well. A split has taken place not too long ago in the Episcopal Church over the issue of homosexuality and ordaining homosexual ministers. And it is likely, from what I hear, that that kind of division will take place in the United Methodist Church very shortly. There is a rejection of Christ. There is a rejection of His authority in the church. There is a rejection of the Word of God and the application of that Word to the life of the church and to the government of the church and to the life of the people in the church. And so we can expect that kind of thing to continue to happen. Those who stand for the gospel, those who say that there is faith, that there is salvation only through faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, those who hold firmly to the inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, those kind of people will be attacked by some who are in authority in the broader church of Jesus Christ. Jesus confessed, though, the good confession before those ecclesiastical authorities and before Pilate. And my question to you this morning is a question I have for myself. If I am called on the carpet, will I give the good confession? Will I stand up for the truths of Scripture? Will I stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will I be one who will confess a good confession? And will that be you in the workplace? Will that be you in other areas of your life? Will you make the good confession? Or will you be ashamed of Christ because pressure is being placed upon you by those who are in authority or just by other people that you know? We also see in these trials of Jesus, not only the ecclesiastical, but also the civil, the spiritual darkness in which the natural man resides. Here's the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, standing before them, a man who never sinned, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And they said that he was a wicked man, that he was so bad, so depraved, that he needed to be put to death. Oh, my friends, the spiritual darkness that resides in the natural man. And we see an evidence of that in these trials of Jesus. But in these trials of Jesus, as Jesus stands before ecclesiastical and civil authority, he does answer questions on occasions, but it is noted more than once that when Jesus was questioned, his response was more often than not silent. And so we see from Matthew 20 that Christ fulfilled his own prophecy in being betrayed, being
placed into the hands of Gentile authority. We also see the fulfillment of Scripture. As Isaiah writes, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The psalmist writes in Psalm 2 at verse 2, the kings of the earth, Pilate, and we'll see next week, Herod, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We see men so determined to be rid of Jesus that they will do anything, including lying, including bringing false charges in order that they might be rid of him. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you that there are those in our nation today that want to do that with you and with me. They want us to be silent. And they want to make sure that we are silent. They want to make sure that we do not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we do not proclaim the truths that are in Scripture that run counter to our popular culture. Jesus was silent, and Peter reminds us that Jesus entrusted himself into whose hands? Into the Father's hands, trusting that the Father would bring about justice in due time. If we can trust in the Father as well. Let's pray. Father, again and again, Jesus warned his disciples that what he had experienced, they would experience as well. And we see that some of the very things that Jesus experienced before the Jewish religious leaders, and before Pilate and then Herod, were indeed experienced by the apostles, and we see that in the book of Acts. But Father, those things that took place in those days are things that carry over into our own day and age. And so, Father, we pray that you would prepare us. We pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would enable us when we are called to give a good confession, to be bold in our faith and not to be afraid. Help us to entrust ourselves always into your hands so that we do not fear men and what men threaten to do to us for our faith in Christ and our trust in him. Fill us, we pray, with your Spirit. Make us bold that we might stand firm for Christ in our day and in our age, and that we might confess the good confession. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.